tell you, one of the advantages of not having a dominant voice being blasted out from, you know, the stage, and I'm not saying anything against that or anything, I'm just saying that one of the advantages is that when you're sitting where I'm sitting, well, as we sing, I can hear the congregation singing praises to my Lord and King, and man, what a beautiful sound. If you're sitting on the back row, you don't get to hear all that. If you're sitting on the back row, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, open them to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. I have there our focal verses are going to be verses 6 through 8, but we want to read this whole chapter again to get our context. Again, Paul is a prisoner at this point. He has been, he has made an appeal to Caesar to not have to go back to Jerusalem, where the plot was by the Jews to kill him, to assassinate him on the way. And he's been invited to give his defense even after his appeal has been granted. By Governor Festus, and he is giving his defense here before King Agrippa, his sister Bernice, Governor Festus, the five tribunes of Caesarea, and all the so-called dignitaries of the city of Caesarea. So let's read this chapter here, beginning in verse 1. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa. I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, or that it was necessary that I do so. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I literally cast my pebble, my stone against them. And I punished them, often in all the synagogues, and tried to make them blaspheme." In other words, he was torturing them, and they still would not deny Christ. "And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. In this connection, for this reason, with all of these things in mind, in this purpose, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying, both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king arose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, or they were saying to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. As we have just read this chapter again this week, after reading it and going through it last week, verse 8, if you're paying attention to most of us, when you read this chapter, probably seems to just be an odd insertion into this narrative text. Paul seems to be calmly giving his defense before this audience, and then this sudden outburst of an accusatory question. Then he seems to go immediately back into this calm demeanor again, telling his story. And once again, I want to point out that there are internal evidences, as we spoke of last week, within this text that indicate very strongly that this is only a synopsis of what Paul actually said before Governor Festus. We don't have the whole record of what Paul said in this moment. Paul's request for Agrippa for patience in hearing all he had to say in verse 3 and then Festus's outburst in verse 24 both speak quite strongly to this effect, that there was much more that was said in this moment than what we have right here in this written record. So it is quite probable that Paul, boy, that scared me, that Paul had more to say around this point that precipitated this apparent outburst from Paul to ask this question, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? There had to be more to it. But the fact is that the Holy Spirit directed Luke to write this down so that we would have this. Even in this synopsis of what Paul was saying, it was very important that Luke write this down to give us this information. This outburst in the form of a question is the title of our message today. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Really, the question for us is, why is it thought incredible by any of us? Paul is saying that in that audience at that time. The question still remains for us, and I think it resonates, if we're honest, it resonates with most. The two main issues I have seen in this chapter seem to me to be the two biggest struggles to deal with in a Christian's life. The first one is that of being a witness for the risen Lord Jesus Christ, as we dealt with last week. We struggle with whether or not we will intend to be a witness for our professed Lord, and then how that might manifest in our particular lives is a most consistent struggle among professing Christians, in my observation. This is one of the biggest struggles that most Christians face. The second issue from this chapter is living in perpetual confidence that Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead. This is not just some ethereal, nebulous concept that we have floating around out there that we've just chosen to identify ourselves with or in. This is a concrete thing, and this is what I want us to look at this morning. As humans, we tend to have some sort of, think about this, morbid affinity with death. Whether you are a believer in Christ or not, this seems to be consistent among human beings. We see this in the popularity, the phenomenal popularity of such movies and television programs like The Walking Dead, right? Listen, I have never watched a single minute of that television show as it is airing as a show during its scheduled time. I've never done that. But I have seen the ubiquitous references to that show in other shows all over the place, and I've seen the commercials. I've seen enough to know all I need to know about that show, right? I don't need to watch that. Our watching culture is and has been, when we avail ourselves to these things, we're being passively conditioned through everything from early horror flicks that some of us grew up watching, like Frankenstein and Dracula and all this black and white stuff, to the current productions like The Walking Dead and other things, that if there is anything that happens after death, it ain't good, right? And so while we might curiously want to look at it, we don't really want to have anything to do with it, this thing called death. In the process of being inundated with these mediums, all of these movies, the television shows, and what have you, we then tend to counter in our minds by actively conditioning ourselves into a denial that there is any kind of existence after death, by convincing ourselves of this, that what we're watching on screen isn't real. Right? When you're watching these shows in order to try to keep yourself from getting scared, it's not real. It's just a movie. It's just movie magic. It's just TV. This is all technology. This isn't real. I'm going to say this. If you're availing yourself, and especially your kids, to these things, may I encourage you to consider a couple passages of Scripture, then you determine whether or not this is actually a healthy thing for you to do. So I'm not going to tell you not to do this. I'm just going to let God do that. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, Paul writes there to Timothy, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Why do we seek to be afraid? Why do we seek that? We should be seeking to not be afraid. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul writes this there, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Really kind of meditate on these things. It's just something to think about. The reality seems to me that our morbid affinity for all things death is actually based in a desire somehow for us, mankind, to come up with a way to defeat death. That is apart from the one and only way provided by us from God. We tend to seek every other means to defeat death. The scientists right now continue to pursue a way to manipulate genes in the human DNA in order to avert dying. They're continuing to do that. Anyone in the field of medical science right now knows this is a major aim. Now, we want science to pursue those things which bring about health. We want science to pursue those things that help correct, help address the effects of being in a sin-cursed world. But this pursuit of godless eternal existence is doomed to fail. And it's a godless pursuit. We have also skincare companies and cosmetic surgeons. They're constantly coming up with products and techniques that at least attempt to mask on the outside the truth of the aging that's going on the inside, right? Makeup and facelifts don't cover the gizzard. Right? You're getting it, no matter what you do out here, that's still getting old in there. Some of what we see on our televisions resulting from some of the procedures is sadly comical sometimes scary. The bottom line here is that the premise seems to be that while we as a culture don't really believe anyone can come back from the dead, at least not in a good way, our aim is somehow to beat it on the front end instead of on the back end. We seem to think that while we are alive, we can figure out how to avert the inevitable death somehow. It seems the only way in our minds to defeat death is to never die to begin with. But that's not in our hands. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, the writer there says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment." See, this is a chilling reality check when we expose this verse of Scripture to people. But the next verse completes the picture for those who are in Christ Jesus. In verse 28, he says, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." We all have an appointment, but we don't all have the same outcome. The issue with Paul in this instance is his disbelief that anyone, even the pagan Romans that are in his audience that day, would have a problem believing that God does in fact raise the dead. He is incredulous about this. Why would he possess such incredulity toward even the non-Jewish Romans present that day? For one, pretty much all of them believed in some sort of God. They believed in some form of deity outside of human existence, although their gods were very much human-like and showed all the failures of humans. They just manifested in the different gods. So you kind of had this one's strong in this area and this one's strong in this area. So we'll put them all together and we've got God. But to assume, as atheists assert, that there is no God is senseless. This is why Paul would say to anyone listening that day, whether you're a pagan, whether you're a Jew, or whether you think you're an atheist, it makes no sense. It makes no sense when you really press on your idea of the existence of life, our existence here we are, where we are, the origin of all that is. It makes no sense that the God who made all this would not also raise the dead. The Bible calls those who say there is no God fools in Psalm 14:1 and 53:1. An evolutionary biologist who denies that God exists is assuming authoritative knowledge over something he himself cannot even tell us what it exactly is. And that is life itself. Scientists cannot tell us exactly what life, consciousness, or even energy are. All they can do is describe them. They cannot tell you materially what they are. All the main things, these are all the main things that separate animate beings or human beings from inanimate beings. Those same scientists cannot tell us exactly how life began, nor can they even tell us how the universe came into be in the first place. Because we live in a universe that can only be understood by cause and effect. Excuse me. In their effort to come up with an explanation, they come up with crazy ideas, and it's really crazy, such as panspermia, whereby some alien life form was brought on a flying saucer or on a flying rock and brought some kind of life form here and populated the earth and, you know, time and voila, you got life here as we have it. We have all these life forms. That's crazy if you think about it. Or they tell us that multiple or alternate universes pre-existed ours or coexist with ours somehow, and they're feeding back on it, somehow producing this one. All these wild dreams do is kick the can further down the road because their attempts never go back to that which exists in true infinitude. Everything they come up with has a finite existence because they are focused on that which can be observed in terms of physics and chemistry, and they never answer the initial question, that of where did it come from? The question here that needs to be asked when these arguments are being presented is this, and we need to think about this. How much finitude does it take to make infinitude? How much of limited beings and things does it take to come up with that which is not limited in its existence in any way, shape, or form? That equation doesn't work. Mere physics and chemistry can't even explain how information is being transmitted from the screen to your brains right now. Mere physics and chemistry can only explain the material producing the image on the screen and the composition of your brain, but it can do no more than that. It cannot explain how information is being transmitted from there into your brains. Now, you may be saying, and you've heard, look, I've heard that, but I hear these guys saying, I know the question gets thrown back at us. Well, where did your God come from? That is a nonsensical question. Listen carefully. God is the uncaused cause of all that is. As we have looked at in our growth groups in the last couple of weeks, as we have begun our study of the book of John, God in the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament refers to himself as the I Am. As the I Am. All of our self-proclamations of I Am require some sort of qualifying descriptor or limiter, such as, I am tall, I am an adult, I am a bus driver, I am an American, I am a husband. Whatever it is, there is some sort of limiting descriptor to it, right? But God's proclamation of I am requires no such thing. Dr. James Dolezal does amazing work in addressing this doctrine, which is called the aseity of God. And when I had a chance to talk to him, because he talks about much that he's just 5 foot eight. I told him, I said, brother, you got a 5 foot eight frame, but you got a 10 foot brain. Does amazing work in this. And I recommend listening to him, getting his books and reading them. I got one I cannot wait to get my hands on too. There's some things here to think about. God exists in and of himself, and he is sufficient explanation for his own being. God exists in and of himself. We do not. And he is sufficient explanation for his being. There is nothing in our material universe that is its own explanation for its existence. Again, we live in a cause and effect world. We live in a cause and effect environment. We live in a cause and effect universe. And for an atheist to hold to this and operate, function consistently in this universe, in this world we live in, they have to operate on cause and effect. Otherwise, there is no explanation that they have that works. However, in their own models, at some point in time, the laws of physics, as we know them and as they observe, have to break down. God is being. He never came into being. He is being. Think on this. Nothing makes God be. God is not an instantiation of divinity as we are an instantiation of humanity. He is God. He has no beginning. He has no end. Every one of us came into being. God never came into being. He is being. Hence his self-proclaimed name, I Am. In Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27, we have, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, the prophet writes, "For I, the Lord Yahweh, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, the writer says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself." There was nothing bigger than him, nothing that preceded him. He could not swear by anything greater than himself. In James chapter 1, verse 17. Let's see, did we skip? Maybe I skipped it. James chapter 1, verse 17. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." And Jesus most succinctly stated this doctrine of himself in John chapter 8. Verse 58, where it says, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." before Abraham came to be, I am. And you may be saying that's awesome and it's and mind-boggling to think about. Well, what's the point with this, Jeff? The point is that in light of the fact that there is a God who gave life, indeed is life, Jesus Christ in John chapter 6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In contradistinction to any other claim to being that, to being the source, he says, there is nothing else, there is no one else. I am it. I am it. Why would it be incredible to any of us that God raises the dead? If he is life in and of himself, if he is being, he created the life that every single one of us possess. We did not in and of ourselves garner this life. We didn't attain this life. We didn't demand this life. We didn't create this life. It was given to us. It was made to be for us and in us by the one who is that being, all being, life. Why would it be incredible that this one who gave life to begin with, who is life, would raise someone from the dead to live again? Why would that be incredible to us? Paul, in this text, takes it even further to point out that this God who undeniably exists and whose existence as an infinite being explains the existence of a finite universe has actually spoken to us through his word. In verse 6 of our text, Acts chapter 26, he says, and now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers. The order of this sentence in the Greek is almost the exact opposite of what we have here in the English, because in the English, it's really muddy. I'm going to give you a direct translation of it. Uh-oh, I thought I did. Did I not? I did not. You're going to have to listen closely. And now on the hope, the is not there in the original Greek, the definite article, but it's implied by the context of the sentence. So out now, and now on the hope, the unto the fathers of us promise, after being made to come to be by or and through the God, I resultantly stand being judged or tried. So you understand why the English translators, they kind of cleared this up for us, right? But when you're paying attention to it and you're studying it in the original language, it actually carries a great deal more weight in my estimation. Paul is formulating this sentence here to emphasize that the result, because I stand is in the perfect tense, in the Greek perfect, the emphasis is on result, not so much length of time like for us, okay, in the English. The result of him standing that day before them being judged or tried is on the basis of a specific hope or expectation, which is made specific by the fact that it was a promise made to a specific people, the fathers of Israel. And that promise was sourced in other words, it had its origin in and came to be by the agency of God himself. The God who is the ultimate being, who made all that came to be, made this promise come to be. And it was not sourced nor contingent upon human activity. It was from him. It was of him. It's by him. In verse 7, it says, to which our 12 tribes presently hope to attain as they earnestly or in earnestness or an unwavering perseverance worship even right now in that moment as he is speaking to them, even right now, extending in time through night and day. The accusative is used here in the Greek for night and day. Accusative speaks to the extent of time in this instance. It speaks to the extent. So Paul is saying here, all day long and all night long, every day, these guys are worshiping, serving God religiously in earnestness, in unwavering perseverance. This is what they're doing right now to this day. And he says, and for this hope I am accused by the Jews, O king. Now Paul uses the singular plural 12 tribes in the same way in which we use the word team, right? Team is a singular plural. The terms are representative of the totality of all who make up that specific designation or that specific class or identification. In this case, the Jewish people of Israel. That's what the 12 tribes represent, and it represents it in the text singularly. To be clear, Paul is not, what he's not doing is he's standing before them, he is not exercising the logical fallacy often used by people who are trying to win an argument by appealing to a so-called majority. Well, you know, everybody believes this. Who are you to counter this? Everybody believes this. Or, you know, most scientists believe this, or most whatever say this, or whatever. Just because the majority say so does not mean that it is so. He's not appealing to a majority authority to say, look, all these people, the 12 tribes of Israel, all of these people, all of Israel believes in a resurrection. And this is what they're hoping to attain right now. All of these guys believe it. So that's why I believe it. That's not how he's doing this. That's not what he's saying. Paul is not seeking to substantiate his belief in the resurrection of Jesus because the Jews from every tribe of Israel hope expectantly to attain their own resurrection as evidenced by their unwavering whole life consuming religious practice. His point here is that it is absurd for these same people to oppose him on the resurrection of one man when they claim vigorously to believe in a resurrection of their own. So much so that their lives are ordered in religious practice to be pursuing that resurrection 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, though they are wrongly pursuing it. Now, he's not here directly addressing in this statement exactly how they are wrongly pursuing the resurrection, just that a belief in a resurrection from the dead should not be a chargeable issue. It should not be a chargeable issue for them. There are many today who carry great credentials in the academic world, to whom our secular media consistently flock to, who will authoritatively assert that the Old Testament Jews had no concept of or belief in life after death, spiritual or otherwise. They constantly, you'll see this on Discovery, you'll see it on the news channels, you'll see it all of this all the time. These so-called experts will go so far as to say that the Old Testament, particularly the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, written by Moses, doesn't teach life after death. They tell you this, and I hear it every year, especially this time of year. But Paul is making a statement here to which he obviously expected no rebuttal. The way he says this, it's rhetorical. He didn't expect anybody to oppose him in what he's saying. Even from a so-called expert on Jewish customs and controversies as King Agrippa was supposed to be. Now, does the Old Testament fail to speak of life after death? Let me say this. Too many Christians fall prey to this. Reason being, we aren't reading our Bibles. We don't know the Old Testament well enough to be able to say, no, you don't know what you're talking about. It actually says so. I mean, Paul, again, is placing this out there with the assumption that everyone would agree with his statement and expecting no rebuttal. Where would a Jew get such an idea at that point in time of a resurrection when they didn't have the written New Testament in their hands? What they had was the Old Testament. And what most scholars agree is the oldest book in the Old Testament, the book of Job, chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. Listen to this. Again, Job was most likely a contemporary of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. 400 and something years before Moses came on the scene. That's when Job would have been living. And Job and his friends in the book of Job, they're not Jews. Why? We don't have the Jews yet. The Jews came from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? There is much well-developed theology given to us in the book of Job. Listen to what he says here. Job is saying, "For I know that my Redeemer lives." We have a song that's been very popular in the years past. "And at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." Job is expecting resurrection, and he is expecting resurrection and a life existent and persistent with the living God. In Psalm chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." He's talking about life everlasting for the righteous. Psalm 37, verses 18 to 20. "The Lord Yahweh knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord Yahweh are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away." Speaking there of an eternal existence of those who are righteous in God. Well, how do we make righteous? Are we made righteous in God? Not in our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ Himself, God Himself, being imputed to us through the substitutionary sacrifice on the cross that we're celebrating today and the resurrection from the dead. Psalm 73, verses 24 to 27. "You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And afterward you will receive me to glory. And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are afar from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you." Eternity in mind for the faithful. Daniel chapter 12. Verse 2, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth," in other words, those who are buried, "shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 through 14, we won't read them, but you can go back and read them. "The valley of the dry bones," so many of us are familiar with. The valley of the dry bones being resurrected there, pointing to the coming resurrection and the work of God in that. Exodus chapter 3, verses 14 to 15, God said to Moses, and this is in that Pentateuch that these so-called scholars and even the Sadducees in Paul's day denied that it taught the resurrection. In verse 14 of Exodus chapter 3, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say to this people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord Yahweh," Yahweh is what's there, the capital L-O-R-D, "the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." It is to this very passage that Jesus referred in Matthew chapter 22, And in doing so, he cut the legs out from under the Sadducees who didn't believe in a resurrection by pointing out that God says here in that very Pentateuch that they claimed to believe. They denied the rest of the Old Testament. They held to those first five books. And they claimed that the resurrection was... Jesus used that very passage in Exodus chapter 3 to cut their legs out from under them and pointing out that God says here that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living, is what Jesus said there. But to bring the resurrection of the dead, and particularly the resurrection of the Messiah, to a head in the Old Testament. This Old Testament that these so-called scholars claim does not proclaim a resurrection from the dead. This one is the one you need to write down and go back and look at. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, hold your spot there and turn back to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Just 12 verses there. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 12. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. This is speaking of Jesus. This is in the Old Testament. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave. In case you didn't pick it up there, verse 8, when he is cut off, that is speaking of someone being put to death. If you didn't get that there in verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Just as a sidebar here, where it says, and with the wicked in the Hebrew, the wicked is multiple, it's a plural. But when it says, and with a rich man in his death, it is singular. He was buried in a rich man's tomb, Nicodemus, but he was crucified among plural wicked. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. This is resurrection. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because what? He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. You have in verses 8 and 9 and verse 12 here speaking of his death, and verse 10 speaking of his resurrection. His death and resurrection, and the death and resurrection, bodily resurrection of the Messiah, who would be Jesus, is given to us right there in this Old Testament prophet. As far as the reality of the resurrection of Jesus is concerned, consider a few things. None of his disciples, listen to me, I should have made these in the slides, but none of his disciples expected Jesus to be raised from the dead. Not a single one of them was standing outside that tomb on Sunday morning waiting for him to come out of there. Not a single one of them. Even when the other 10 disciples had seen with their own eyes the resurrected Lord, Thomas, he didn't see him until 8 days later. Thomas was the skeptic holding out belief until he could physically put his fingers in the holes in the Lord's hands and thrust his hand in his side where he had been pierced. And yet this very thing brings another point to ponder. And that is that this faith in the risen Lord Jesus began right there in the very city in which Jesus was condemned and crucified, literally within days of his crucifixion. It didn't begin years later, hundreds or thousands of miles away, where things couldn't be falsified right then and there. You take it off, take this belief, you create it and go propagate it somewhere else. They can't go back at a later time and in a different place and falsify any of the claims that you're making about this risen Jesus. But this faith, This religion, if you will, Christianity, began right there, right where Jesus was condemned, right where he was crucified, and right where he was resurrected within days of his crucifixion, where it could be falsified. All the guards and the Jews had to do was produce a body, and they never did it. The biblical record, by all counts, is that women were the first to see the risen Lord Jesus, and yet for that time in history, that is something you would not write if you wanted your story to have any credibility whatsoever. In that time in history, women were not counted as reliable witnesses on anything, and yet all of the accounts give us that that women were the first ones to see the risen Lord Jesus. They were the ones that bring the news to his disciples. The claim of the soldiers that the disciples rolled the stone away and removed Jesus' body while they were sleeping just doesn't hold up in any way you look at it. Listen, just going with their story, which incidentally, their story that his body was stolen by the disciples while they happened to have fallen asleep out there, is actually an implicit admission that the tomb was empty. How did all six, which is the likely number of the soldiers that would have been there at any one time, sleep outside, mind you, not in the comfort of their own beds. They're sleeping outside. They didn't have bedrolls either because they weren't supposed to be going to sleep out there. Think about this. Just from a human perspective, they couldn't have gotten comfortable enough to have been so dead asleep that all of them slept through Jesus' disciples coming and rolling that stone away and then carrying that dead body out of there? Come on. Secondly, how, if they were asleep and didn't see anything or anybody, did they know it was Jesus' disciples that came and did it? If they did know it was the disciples, they had the full authority to go arrest them and torture them to get the information out as to where the body was. They didn't do that. They never even attempted it. Never even attempted it. Because if it had been a lie, you can pretty well guarantee that someone would have broken under torture. Why do I say that? Look, if it had been a hoax, people don't die for a lie that they know is a lie. They may die for a lie they believe is a truth, but they don't die for a lie they know to be a lie. A lie simply isn't worth losing your life over, especially if you have a basic foundational belief that your only hope is in this life. You're going to live for all you can get, right? This point, in my estimation, is one of the strongest proofs from history of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The remaining 11 disciples, they actually did ultimately suffer for the sake of Christ to the point of death for all of them except John. The Apostle John did not die what is considered to be a martyr's death, but he did suffer. And all of them, every single one of them, could have saved their necks by simply denying the resurrection of Jesus, and yet not one of them ever did. And I think what's even more compelling is that they all suffered and died separately. Separately. If they had all been gathered up at once and tortured within proximity to each other and threatened with execution together, it is conceivable, though still highly improbable, that they could have mutually held each other in check until the end. Well, they didn't have that benefit. And then, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, there is this Paul that we have right here in our text, who himself hated Christians, who himself was humanly responsible for the dispersion of Christians out of Jerusalem and into the Roman world. They were running from him. Why? Because he was the chief persecutor of Christians, was hawking them down to arrest them, to put them in jail. Even by his own confession, women, not just men, but moms, dragging them away from their husbands and their children and putting them in prison, having them tortured, as he confesses here, to get them to blaspheme or deny Christ, and they wouldn't do it. This same man who would oversee their execution as well, this same man now is in this predicament of giving a defense for the resurrected Jesus Christ that he claims to have seen. And he suffered before this point in time. He suffered for the name of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 to 27, he writes there five times. This is before. He wrote this before this point in time. He wrote this on the journey back to Jerusalem. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Here is this Paul making his case that the God who is had already spoken in his revealed word of the resurrection, and that all Israel believed it. This is that guy. That guy. His assumption, or his assertion rather, really, is that outside of the relatively small but very powerful sect of the Sadducees among the Jews, every Jew from every tribe believed in life after death, not just spiritually, but in the form of a bodily resurrection. Somewhat of a sidebar here, but it will make a point. I want you to get this. Most everyone has heard of this concept, this ridiculous idea, often presented by cultists, of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Have you ever heard that? The 10 lost tribes of Israel. Why would Paul be using this term in this setting if 10 tribes of Israel actually had been lost? The idea comes from the division of the kingdom of Israel after Solomon's death, when 10 tribes formed a new northern kingdom in the land of Israel, in what we call consider Palestine, leaving Judah and Benjamin, the two tribes remaining in the southern kingdom. So you had 10 tribes to the north and 10 tribes to the south. The kingdom was split. You had two kingdoms of Israel. The northern kingdom was called Israel. The southern kingdom was called the kingdom of Judah. They were never technically reunited before the Assyrians captured the northern kingdom. And they took them into exile, and that group never officially returned like the southern kingdom did at the end of their exile at the hands of the Babylonians and then the Persians. But those 10 tribes were not lost. If you're taking notes, you might want to jot some of these things down. I'll go through them quickly if you need more. But before 722 BC, which is when the northern kingdom was taken captive, those 10 tribes were taken captive, taken into exile, before 722 BC. In the northern kingdom there, but before they were taken captive, many of those from the 10 tribes had left Israel, the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, under Jeroboam in 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 14 to 17. Also, many left during the reign of Baasha in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 9. We have in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 8, representatives of the northern tribes are found in Judah, the southern kingdom, during the reign of Jehoshaphat. They are also found in Judah during the reign of Joash in 2 Chronicles 24, 5. After 722 B.C., Hezekiah sent messengers. Now, this is after the 10 tribes are supposedly taken into exile. So they're supposedly all gone. They're not all gone. They're mostly all gone, but they're not all gone. Hezekiah sent messengers to tribes in the northern areas to notify them of the celebration of the Passover in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 1, verse 10, and verse 25 of that chapter. Josiah celebrated the Passover, which included inhabitants of the northern tribes, as we find in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 18, representatives of all 12 tribes came back from Babylon in the period of the restoration, which is found in Ezra chapter 2, verse 70, chapter 6, verse 16, and chapter 8, verse 35. There's no ambiguity in Scripture about these 10 tribes. They just continue there. The New Testament refers to the tribe of Asher in Luke chapter 2, verse 36. And in the book of James, just like we have right here in Acts chapter 26, it also refers to all 12 tribes in James chapter 1, verse 1. So what's the point? When God made the promise to the fathers of Israel, He made many subsequent promises also to the 12 tribes of Israel. What God said He will do with Israel does not depend upon any unknown by God action of any one of the 12 tribes of Israel, but upon God alone. What He has said He will do, He it is. The one who is being will make that thing come into being. Listen to me, Christian, this is why we can hold so securely upon our own salvation. Because if it were possible for you to lose your salvation, as John MacArthur says, you will. If it is possible for us to lose our salvation, we will. Our promise of eternity with Christ in heaven is not dependent upon us. That promise that comes from Him cannot be moved. It cannot be shaken. Why? Because the one who is the one who will make that promise come into being. Not dependent upon us. The same thing here. The God who is, who made the promises to Israel, He won't lose those ten tribes. I'm telling you, God knows exactly who the remnant is and who the representatives will be among the 12 tribes of Israel to this day, right now. What He has said He will do, He will do. There's no more sure thing that we can hope in or hope on or hope for in this world than what God has said in His Word, which leads us to the word hope. We don't own the concept in our language for this word that is translated as hope, as a single word that Paul and his hearers and readers in that day understood when they heard it and when they read this initial record from Luke. When we say hope, we mean something we wish for. You know, maybe even that we desperately hope for and desire. But we have no sure expectation of it coming to pass, right? You know, we hope we're going to get a raise, but we don't know until the boss, you know, tells us we've got a raise, until it shows up in the check. We hope our team is going to win the game or the championship or whatever, but we don't really, really, really know until it happens. We're not truly confident it's going to happen until it happens. This word in the Greek is elpis or elpidos. And it connotes a looking forward to something with reason for confidence respecting fulfillment. It's an expectation, especially in matters spoken of in God's promises. It is an expectation. This kind of hope left nothing in doubt, but compelled one to prepare for its arrival like a ball thrown your way. The example I typically give is I pull my keys out of my pocket and I throw them to somebody. And what you will see is you will see their eyes go on those keys, and hopefully their hands will go up and they will prepare to catch, to receive those keys. There is no doubt in their mind once those keys are thrown. There's no doubt in their mind. They can see the trajectory. They see the keys. The set is on its way. They're going to receive it. There's no doubt. There's all the confidence in the world of the fulfillment of those keys being received by themselves. Hence, they make the preparations for it, hopefully. And hopefully they keep their eyes on it, right? This is the hope that Paul is using. This is the word that he's using in this passage. It's not our kind of hope. It is one that is based on factual evidence that says What he has said he would do in the past, he has done. We look at all the prophecies that we don't have time to go for. What he has said would come to pass in our time, among people, in humanity. It's coming to pass. It is manifesting out. When he said he would rise from that grave, he did. When he says he's going to return, he will. This is the confidence Paul is speaking of here. And there is nothing in all of history that escapes the eternal purposes of God. Not even a formerly exiled 10 tribes of Israel and the mess they found themselves in. Not even you and the mess you may find yourself in at this point in time. Why is it thought incredible by any of us that God raises, not would raise, not might raise, but he uses the present tense here, that he raises the dead? Why would it be thought incredible by any of us that God raises the dead? In John chapter 14, close it out. Verses 1 through 3, this is what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the risen Lord and Savior, said. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Let us expectantly hope in this. Let us just expect this and prepare for it. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the time that we've had this morning. Lord God, I feel so inadequate in conveying this truth. Lord, I'm appealing to you by the power of your Holy Spirit to make plain that which maybe I have not. To resurrect even this day a dead soul that may be in our midst. To bring to life one from being dead in their sins, giving them this morning, Lord God, a living faith, a trust in you that what you did, Lord Jesus, in coming to live the perfect life that we cannot live, in offering up the perfect sacrifice, the penalty that was due of us that we cannot afford to pay, you did that on our behalf. Lord God, that they would trust in that and not trust in themselves, not trust in anyone else, but to trust in them, in you, in what you did. What you did alone, not only in going to the cross, taking the wrath of the Father on our behalf, but also going into that grave and then coming out alive on the third day. As we celebrate this day and every Sunday, Lord God, I am asking that you do that. Oh God, I am asking for those of us who are in you that you would strengthen our hearts and our minds, get our minds set on the things that are above and not on the things that are below. Lord God, that you would make us, stir us up to be homesick for our true home, not this one. God, help us in our hearts and minds to truly, passionately desire, anticipate our own resurrection if death we must face. But eternity with you in a heaven that is beyond our imagination. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Nate, would you come and lead us at this point?